having what's called the State of the Church Address. You know, the United States, every beginning of the year, the president will come and give a State of the Union Address where he kind of talks about how things have been in the past year and then how things will be in the coming year. And the tricky thing about an election year is the president can't really promise too much because essentially he's kind of a lame duck sort of situation, and there's not much else he can do. But for us, and I don't know how many of you are following all the politics of what's going on with you know, election year, and it's very interesting to see how people get so into it, you know. And sometimes you see people posting all sorts of things on Facebook, and I find that interesting. You know, I mean, I'm intrigued sometimes by what goes on in our world, but knowing in the end, you know, we don't trust man for our hope. You know, I mean, we hope that things might be good, especially for the sake of the country, but there's so much more that we should be concerned with. If there's one thing that we can think about is how is our church doing? You know, the state of the church is to take some time to think back a little bit on the past year, 2015, and we're already a month into 2016, so it's not like the beginning. I mean, we're actually right into the thick of it. But I want to take some time to look back at 2015, and especially for those of you who are newer to our church, who maybe have come recently, I just want to let you know a little bit about how God has been so good to us. 2015 was ushered in with the move from Pasadena to Glendale. And, you know, moving, for some of you, you don't know anything other than this place. You don't know that we used to meet at 4:30 in the afternoons. Remember, for those of you who are there? That just made church so weird. Like, I didn't know what to do before that. Like, I didn't feel good about doing anything before. I remember thinking, like, oh, I can watch a football game or something. But, like, oh, I don't know. It just makes me feel like I did something wrong. Not that there's anything wrong, but I just, like, feel like, you know, I should start off the day with church. So starting off the day with church at 4:30, it's kind of hard. And I suppose, you know, I know many of you enjoyed karaoke on Saturday nights till the wee hours of the morning. And if you remember, the Sunday before I told you, enjoy your last one. Because next Sunday, we are meeting at 9 a.m., you know, and there was a little like, oh, that's going to be hard. But see, we're good. We're still here, right? We've made it. We've made the adjustments, and God has provided us this facility. Having a Sunday morning, you know, for some of you, even though it might be a little early, you don't know what a blessing it is that we're able to have this place. Not only this sanctuary, but office space and classrooms, and essentially now we have kind of a little headquarters to work from, and even having a gym, you know, we've taken advantage of that many times. It's sort of central for our church. I think LA is maybe one of the very few places in the country where when you say, I'm going to church, that's just not like 10 minutes away. For some of us, it's like an hour away. And it's all four corners of LA County. You know, we got people up in Canada. We got, you know, people out in Riverside. We got people out in the west side. We got people coming from, you know, close to Orange County side. And then we got some people. For those of you who live around this area, you know, I hope you are thankful every Sunday when you're like, I don't have to drive like more than 30 minutes. Every Sunday morning when I get in the car out in Valencia, it's like, oh, it's a long drive. But at least Sunday there's no traffic. Yeah, that's the one thing we'd be thankful for. We had our first baptism service last year with several members getting baptized, and that was such a huge blessing. And we're looking forward to having baptisms this year as well. But for those of you who maybe don't realize how significant baptism is, it's when we have people who say, you know what, I want to proclaim my love for Christ. You know, and I want everyone to know I'm not ashamed of that. And I want you to know that baptism doesn't save you, right? But it's a wonderful testimony that you say, you know, I claim Christ to be Lord and Savior. He claims me. I'm not going to hide that. I'm going to let everybody know. And so when we get to hear the testimonies of those who share their testimony of coming to know Christ, and, you know, it's such a blessing. You know, it really is, in a sense, a good measure. Are we sharing the gospel? Are people coming to know Christ? You know, that's part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, right? Go make disciples, baptizing them. Some churches never have baptisms, and that's a sad thing. You know, we want to make sure that we are continually sharing the gospel with those who don't know, and that God would be gracious to bring people to saving faith. Well, not only that, we launched a bunch of ministries last year. If we remember, we introduced Second Hour, and I know for some of you, you're like, adding more to Sunday mornings is a little tough. You know, for some people that are not used to a long Sunday. And, you know, admittedly, it's hard for me to understand. You know, I've shared many times, church for me was the Lord's day, not the Lord's 2 hours. And for some people, they're only used to a couple hours at church, maybe, right? And I don't know, you know, the fact that we get to come together, I hope that you are able to appreciate every opportunity to grow, to be equipped. And that's the intention of that second hour. We're not having the second hour for two months, so you can take a little break. And then, as we mentioned at the members' meeting, come April, we're going to be having a few changes to our Sunday structure. But we would really like to encourage you to take advantage of those equipping sessions. Essentially, it's to strengthen you in your faith, you know, for you to really grow in your understanding of God's word. You just can't have enough of that. You know, it's like coming Sunday, you get like one shot, and then you got to go through the rest of the week, and you're just inundated and overwhelmed with what the world throws at you, you know, not to mention just all the media and all the things that are out there that they're just pumping junk into your brains constantly. And so how do you combat that? Well, you have to take and treasure God's word in your heart, right? And receiving the preaching of the word and being able to fellowship around his word are things that I hope you will really take heart in. We introduced the Singles Fellowship, which is now combined with the college students to form Doulos Fellowship. And this past Friday, we had a Mediterranean bowling. That was fun. You know, we had Mediterranean food and we went bowling. And there was nothing ethnic about the bowling. In fact, it was a very, very stereotypical bowling alley out in Eagle Rock. It was like greasy, dirty, and they were playing heavy metal music. But it was a lot of fun. And for all those who came out, you know, I know sometimes for some of you, you might feel embarrassed about doing things like bowling. Just know that most of us are horrible, okay? So you don't have to feel bad about it. It's just really to have fun. In fact, sometimes, you know, people surprise us by, you know that one game everything goes right. It happens once in a decade kind of thing. But it happens to fall sometimes for some people. And it's just so fun to watch. But we just moved over to Andy and Carolyn's place out in Alhambra. And, you know, they've been so gracious to open up their apartment. And we've filled up that place. And we just started last Friday. And it was really neat to see so many of you come out. And, you know, we asked you to be conscious of leaving at midnight. And thank you for doing that. Though Andy told me all you did was move outside. And they could hear the fellowship outside. On the sidewalk, and so you might want to be considerate for the neighbors too, but I think for me, I'm so glad to hear that. That means you're not all just so eager to just take off and leave. Like, you know, we're called, like, instead of Lighthouse Bible Church, we're like Loitering Bible Church. You know, we're the, I think Andy said the Loiter Day Saints. So just be careful when you loiter. But it's neat to see people excited to be together. We introduced the Marriage Fellowship, now known as Agape Family Fellowship. And that's, you know, kind of a once-a-month deal right now. We were going through the Paul Tripp series, What Did You Expect?, talking about marriage. And it's been neat to go to different folks' homes and enjoy lunch together, as well as thank you for those who have come to help with the kids so that, you know, the couples can actually have some time to focus and talk and share and pray. We started our CPR groups, our small groups. Kind of have them all over the place now, and I know for many of you, you are looking forward to having that little smaller sort of situation where you can share and pray for each other, and we hope to expand on that this year by giving you some more things to kind of read through and walk through and grow together, and it is really important. In fact, if there's one thing that I would really challenge you to consider when you become a part of this church is it's not enough to just kind of sort of come. You need accountability. You know, in fact, one of the big aspects of becoming a member of the church is saying, yes, I know I need that accountability, and I want to commit myself to having that accountability because we can't live without it. You know, we're not meant to be kind of Lone Ranger Christians. And so I want to really encourage you, if you haven't considered membership, we actually, in your bulletins, you'll see some information. We have a membership class coming up in a few weeks, And I'd really want to challenge you. This is a mutual thing, you know, that we would be engaged in each other's lives. You know, I'm so thankful for the people who I know are praying for me and, you know, who ask me how I'm doing and shoot me emails and, you know, bring words of encouragement. It's just such a blessing to have that. But we need that consistency. And so I know for some of you, the CPR groups are really a wonderful opportunity to do that. Some of you are driving still, you know, because we're not able to match everyone so easily regionally. But thank you for being a part of that. We've installed new leaders for our, what we call our A team or our admin team. And because of that, this year we're really looking forward to expanding our ministries. And I know you're waiting for information, especially those of your members, but that's all coming together. And we're really excited to see, hopefully, as many of you as possible really take advantage of being part of the church and bringing your gifts and talents that God has given to you and sharing that. You know, I think that's one of the things that's really, really encouraging to see when I see people just step up and take responsibility. And so we're very, very thankful that God has provided a good, solid leadership team. That is such an important thing in the life of the church, and I hope that you will pray for our leaders. If the enemy is going to attack anyone, it's going to be the leadership. And once you divide the leadership, you know, I've seen this now enough over the years, where, you know, you take down the leadership, you're going to take down the church. And so my goal is to really invest in our leaders, to spend time with them regularly, especially with our seminarians, Jonathan and Andy. We meet actually every Friday pretty much. I think this past Friday we met for 5 hours. So, you know, if you think your church is long, you know, you can pray for them. And I think literally I am preaching at them for a while, you know, because I want them to learn. So I'm just like going on and on and on. And like, oh, yeah, we should get to some of the other agenda items. But to me, it's a precious opportunity because they are our future. You know, thank you both, Andy and Jonathan, for preaching in my sickness. And there's times when I know I'm gone. And thank you all for supporting them. You know, I know some of you are sort of gauging their progress. You know, like, oh, they're better this time, you know. And they need the opportunity. Thank you for being gracious. You know, I told them when I was first a youth pastor and I listened to some of the sermons I gave, they're like, they were horrible, you know. But at least they were like youth, you know. Some of them are half asleep and, you know, they're not even paying attention. So God was gracious. But it's another thing to come Sunday and to stand in front of all of you and to know you have this tremendous weight of responsibility to accurately present God's word. But that's something we're also blessed with, you know, and just continue to pray for Andy and Jonathan as they finish up school this year and, you know, continue to get more involved in the life of the ministry. Well, as I mentioned, we're already 1 month into 2016. We can't do anything anymore in January because it's over, but we're in February. It's just the first Sunday. We have such an opportunity as a church really to live to the glory of God. You know, recently we went through Matthew 6 and we're challenged to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And that's not only just for us individually, that really is a call to all of us as a church, that collectively we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We are committed to the MVP. A couple weeks ago we talked about the mission to make disciples of Christ, the vision to plant churches, and the passion to love God and people. You know, that's what really defines our church in a nutshell. These are the things, if you want to know what Lighthouse Bible Church is about, and if you weren't here that Sunday, hopefully it's online and you can go listen to the message, but Scripture is very straightforward in defining what we do. You know, we make disciples. Why? Because Jesus told us to. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We have a vision to plant churches. Why? Because if you read through the book of Acts, you see that's the pattern. You see that's the legacy. You see that just everyday normal Christians invest into the future and invest into the rest of the world by fulfilling the Great Commission, by actually going, you know. And for some of us, the going is not necessarily you have to go to some other country, though there is some element of that involved as well in taking the gospel to the nations. But even for us to go and plant churches, you know, and you know that this is the fifth Lighthouse church plant. It's the third Lighthouse church plant that I've been able to be a part of with my family. And you know, I can't tell you just how amazing it is to know that God gives us this opportunity. Last Sunday when I was in San Jose, and they're celebrating the 5th anniversary. And I had a chance to preach there, and I just remember looking out at the congregation thinking like, wow, God, you're so good. I mean, not only has the church survived for 5 years, but the church has grown. You know, the church has thrived, even in the midst of a lot of adversity. And so being able to see some benchmark moments, you know, like the 5th anniversary. What is that? it's just an incredible encouragement. And we're going to be celebrating our 2nd anniversary this coming end of the month. And so as we look back, we see that God has been so good to give us this opportunity to plant churches. And it was funny. Last Sunday, someone came up to me, one of the members, and said, oh, it's like you never left. And I'm like, but I left. In my mind, I didn't say that to them. But I was thinking, you know. And then every time I talk to Pastor Patrick, you know, once in a while he'll go, why did you have to leave? He's like, it was because of the vision. I mean, he knows, you know. I mean, it just means that, you know, sometimes it's a little tough for him. You can pray for Pastor Patrick, too. I don't envy his position. He's like taking care of 400 people. I'm like, how do you remember 400 people's names? Yeah, I have a hard enough time just remembering our people's names here. But we look back and see God's faithfulness in allowing us to pursue the vision. We're committed to the passion, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more today in regards to the theme, but we're also committed to the peacemaker pledge. You know, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. And so if there's anything that every year we are going to be reminding you as a church family, these are the things we're committed to, okay? So we don't have some newfangled plan every year. You know, we got to throw in a new program. We got to throw in a new twist because we're trying to, you know, put people into the seats and we're trying to grow the church, you know, the numbers. No, that's not what it's about. If anything, we want to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And that's why the MVP and the Peacemaker Pledge are there to remind you. In fact, you know, if you remember Julia Lee, who recently moved up to NorCal, and I've heard this often from members who have left, when we do an exit interview, we'll say, you know, so what was an encouragement to you here at the church? And inevitably, most of them will say the emphasis on the Peacemaker Pledge. Like, they've never heard such emphasis on, you know what, deal with conflict, okay? Like, don't sweep it under the rug. Don't go to war, but work it out. Like, yesterday at the Mission Bowl, there's a bunch of little kids from the San Diego church, and when I was there, we used to have this game called Pastor John is the Monster, okay? So Wednesday mornings, they would have this thing called Mommy and Me, and they'd come over, and during lunchtime, I'd come out of my office, and I'd be like, you know, like this, and they're like, the monster's here! They'd run around, and I'd be chasing them, and they still remember that. So yesterday, they saw me, they're like, the monster! You know, and so they started hitting me, and they're getting bigger now, so it kind of hurts, you know, and I had a water bottle, so I threw some water in them, and that just escalated. They started making mud balls and throwing them at me, and so we had to make peace, and yeah. But it was fun, you know, it was fun watching that. But then you realize, wow, right there is the next generation, and we have this opportunity to pass on all the things that God has given to us, and that's why we have to be faithful to what God has given to us. You know, these children are growing up, and they watch everything. You know, they observe, they see. I mean, my kids are already, like, all big now. It's weird. You know, they used to be those little kids running around, and, you know, they remind me how their Sunday school teachers or members of the church would run around with them, too. And a lot of impressions were made into their life. But these are the things that I want to continue to remind you of. But if there's anything I want to, emphasize this year, and it's not like just this year, okay? Like, we don't just say, well, we'll work on loving this year, and the next year forget it, you know, we don't have to work on it. No. But if there's anything that we could really kind of have as an underlying thought, and this is actually sort of a, I'm using an old one that I used before, it's love them like Jesus. There's a song by Casting Crowns. You know, I know sometimes the music will kind of date me in terms of what I like. I think there's only a few groups or individuals I listen to anymore. I can't keep up with everybody. And then my daughters, you know, they have such an extensive music list, I have no idea what's going on, other than I hear Tay-Tay once in a while and so forth. But this song love them like Jesus. I remember the first time I heard it, and it presents a couple scenarios where, you know, there's a mother, you know, single parent sort of child situation where the father has abandoned them, you know, and as a church, we need to love them with the love of Christ. And there's another situation where the mother loses a baby, you know, right before it's born, and, you know, there's pain, and there's suffering, and there's hardships, and there's traumatic events that take place in the life of people. And, you know, every Sunday when we get together, we don't know what's going on in the lives of people around us. You know, right now we all sort of sit here and, in a sense, sit as equals. We think, well, we're here to worship together, we're here to sing, we're here to listen to a sermon. And you might not know that someone here has suffered tremendous loss this week. Or maybe someone is struggling so much in their walk with God, but they're too scared to tell anyone. You know, there are families that are suffering, marriages that are on the brink of divorce. There are children who are being abused. I mean, there's so many things that are going on around us, and many times we don't know that. We don't see it. Sometimes when I just walk up to someone and I say, "How are you doing?" You know, and if you do this with people, what's the expected answer? "Oh, fine. I'm good. Great." You know, it's another thing when someone goes, "Not well." You know, and that catches me off guard too, because I'm just sort of expecting, "Oh, good." Like, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, great." And you move on to the next person. Like, "Oh, how you doing?" "Not so good." "Like, what? You're not what's going on?" And they're wondering, like, "Do you really want to hear what I have to say? Like, do you even have the time to sit down and listen to what's going on in my life? Like, do you even care about the stresses that I'm facing?" And it's hard because we're all busy folks, and, you know, we're kind of used to sound bites and, you know, "Hey, give me like a 30-second sort of, you know, summary of your life, and I need to move on." Well, we have a lot of folks who are struggling. We also have times when there are conflicts in our midst. There is no church that is exempt from dealing with conflicts. Why do conflicts happen? It's because we've got a bunch of sinners, right? I mean, has anyone ever looked at you weird, and then you're like, "What's up? What's up with that?" Like, again, yesterday at the Mission Bowl, I remember walking by and going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I thought I saw Julia." But it wasn't Julia, it was her twin sister, Jessica. Okay? And she said that a bunch of you from LA did the same thing. You're like, and she felt like scrutinized because she was like, "I know what they're doing, you know? They think I'm someone else." And I just remember going, "Oh man, that's weird." Because I know she just moved up, like, how is she here? Like, you know, I was like, "Oh, that must be your sister." So I actually went up to her and said, "Hi, you must be Julia's sister." And so it was funny, you know, just to kind of be in that situation. You know, I think for a church context, conflict is just right around the corner. You know, sometimes just looking at someone sends a message, or someone avoiding you sends a message, or a look, or maybe a caustic remark, or just maybe sarcasm. I mean, you know, it could be anything that introduces conflict into the life of the church. A slight, you know, a misunderstanding. And then before you know it, you have war. Well, I think one thing we can know is that that's not new. That's been part of the church from the very beginning. Why? Because you have a bunch of sinners who fail each other. Well, for those of you who went to the retreat last fall, and if you remember, Alexander Strock gave our last message, and he shared that in the many years that he's been involved as an elder at a church and in ministry, he had a great burden on his heart for the church to really understand what it means to love each other. You know, and I've told you, I you know, as he was speaking and at lunch, as I had a chance to talk with him, I just remember thinking, like, wow, like here, like we're on the same page. Like, this is a great burden of my heart too. You know, and, you know, I knew he was coming, so I brought, you know, this little book that he wrote, Love or Die, and I asked him to sign it. And he wrote, "To dear John, my new friend." Alex Strock, and then he put 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15. And I was like, I told him, that's my life verse. And he's like, that's my life verse. Like, ah! Where have you been my whole life, you know? And then as he shared, like, yeah, I've been, you know, wanting to somehow break into the, you know, Asian church context. I mean, not that we're limited to that, but it's just kind of hard to, you know, Asians are not always the most open people. And I'm like, well, hey, you know, we need help too. You know, we need to really address this issue of what it means to truly love one another. Well, why is this issue of loving people, you know, we have this passion statement to love God and love people, why is it really so hard to do? Well, I think a lot of it is because the world has defined everything for us, right? The world has redefined so much, even of what we say, what the Bible says is something, we actually bend more towards a worldly definition. Paul Miller, in his book called The Loving Life, he says this, shares this, and if there's any entity that has tried to define the concept of love that has been pretty successful, it would be Disney. Yeah? How many of you like Disney? It's okay. I like Disney. Okay. How many of you have a Disney-based theology? You don't have to raise your hands. But when you think of love, what comes to mind? Well, it's all the love storylines, right? I mean, from the beginning. Bambi. Okay, Bambi's one of the earliest films. Bambi falls in love with Faline. They're deer, you know. Like, I mean, and you're like, but there's love there. There's love there. Right? Then it goes to like Snow White, you know, and you know, there's the seven, you know, shark guys that are, you know, what are they all about? The dwarves. But there's the prince. Cinderella. Prince. There's always a princess and a prince, you know. Maybe for some of us, that has colored how we view life. I think I've watched almost all the Disney princess films. You know, so that's why Frozen was almost a bit of a breath of relief, you know. It was like, oh, there's no guy who won the day. It was actually the love between two sisters. I was like, that's different. That was a different twist. I remember that climactic point, and you think, you know, what's his name, the guy with the reindeer. Kristoff, thank you. So you all know, you know these characters, right? You think Kristoff's going to finally get, but no, he's just that a side character, okay? Just kind of off watching the side. So Paul Miller, he writes this, no place dreams better than Disney, the promise of Disney. Marriage, happily ever after, dominates the popular mind of our age. It is a good but unrealistic dream. When God is removed from the dream, the story turns out badly. Christianity without Jesus just doesn't work. The Disney dream raises unrealistic expectations and then dashes them on the rocks of human frailty. Naive expectations make us high maintenance and super sensitive. Human frailty makes us cynical, doubting the possibility of love. The American journey is from naivete to cynicism. The result, we feel abused, betrayed, and bitter. It was better not to have dreamed. The magic is gone. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever actually gone to Disneyland, okay? I mean, I love Disneyland. I love Disney things. I love taking the kids, even when they're little, you know, and they're like freaked out by Mickey Mouse. You know, it's basically this big rat looking at them, you know, and they're scared to death. But, you know, they say it's the happiest place on earth. But, you take your little kids there, and you see if it's the happiest place on earth, okay? When they're all tired and cranky, and they're crying, and, you know, you're just like, this is not the happiest place on earth. Parents are screaming and yelling. You know, the one year I went, I was on a wheelchair because I got hurt. That was the most unique perspective of Disneyland I've ever had. You know, just sitting there, looking at other people in wheelchairs, looking at little kids in strollers, because I was more at their level. It was just such a weird experience. And then at one point I told my family, just leave me alone. Just go on. I'm just a hindrance. It was so sad. And I sat there for, I think, an hour one time in one of the gift shops. I just watched kids say, I want this! I want this! And parents were like, put it back! Put it back! And I'm like, oh my goodness. And they would look at me as if I was just part of the decoration. You know, it's just, I was like insignificant. It was so sad. Like, you're just a guy in a wheelchair. Disney makes a lot of promises, but doesn't come through. And that affects us more than anything. People bring the Disney dream to church. People come with naive expectations. And you see people who, on one hand, who are like high maintenance and super sensitive, those are the people who are like, love me, serve me, see me, know me. I mean, it's like everything's about me. And you're like, how come there's only donuts? Today there were donuts. I need kale. What happened to the kale? We used to have kale salad every Sunday for dinner. We lost our convictions. That's what we call high maintenance, super sensitive. Then there are others who are cynical and come to church filled with doubts, understandably so sometimes because you've been burned. And so you come to church and you go, I dare you to teach me. I dare you to love me. Do you even care? And then someone, you know, maybe looks at you and walks by, like, see, I knew they didn't care. They didn't say hi. They didn't acknowledge my existence. I hate you. And no one even knows what's going on in your mind. There are so many opportunities to be disappointed at church. Right? I mean, if you think about it, for some people, it's like, I'm just waiting for you to show me how you're going to mess it up. Because I know there's people here judgmental and critical. You're all judgmental. You realize you're being judgmental when you do that, right? You're all critical. You're being critical too. I mean, the hypocrisy is just like oozing out of everybody when it comes to that. So it gives justification to people to have essentially very selfish and horrible attitudes. So that's why some people leave church. They're like, oh, I knew you wouldn't do it right. Church is messed up, hypocrites. Or you didn't care enough. Or some people stay and they introduce division. You know, these are the folks that after church you go to lunch and you're like, so what did you think about the sermon? And the implication is something wasn't good. Yeah, you know, I don't like certain things. There's certain things bother you about the church. And people do this. I don't like this. I don't like that. And so people go, oh, I didn't know. Is it really like that? And so you have the beginnings of divisions and uprisings. Or there's a settled apathy. Some people come to church and go, you know what? I understand. It's just kind of like this. People don't really care, but they sort of care. And, you know, at least they have nursery. I can get like an hour and a half of relief. Or, you know, there's donuts. Good. There's enough to keep me here, but not enough to get me engaged. I'll just sort of be here. Now, that's why some people go to big churches. It's kind of hard to do that here because, you know, you just look around and like, I see all of you. You know, and so you kind of notice each other. You go to a church like Grace Community Church where there's like thousands sitting there, it's easy to get lost. And people actually do go hide at churches like that. Because you can say you went to church, you can say you listened to a good sermon, but you don't have to engage. And so you're not actually fulfilling what a church body or a church family is meant to be. Now, when you look at all that, there's a lot of challenge and there's a lot of testing that comes into your life. But here's the thing. Maybe for some of us, it's because we just don't like tests. Okay? Like some of you in school, okay? We got high school, college, grad school all represented here. Do you like exam time? No, why? It's a pain, right? You gotta study. Your life, future is at stake on this exam, right? If you fail, you are a failure in life. And that's how it feels sometimes. But there's a test. And that test is meant to challenge you to see, well, do you know and understand the material? Well, how about when life brings tests? We call them trials. We might even call it suffering. How many of you like suffering? Do any of you wake up this morning and say, dear Lord, help me suffer today. I welcome it. If you do, you're crazy. Okay? I mean, I don't know anyone who like invites suffering. But suffering will still find its way into your life. And the thing about suffering is this, and Paul Miller shares this again in his book. He says this, and I think this is really key for you to hear today. Suffering is the crucible for love. Think about that. Suffering is the crucible for love. You know what a crucible is? Like when you're, say for instance, like when you're trying to purify precious metals like gold. They got to put it to the fire, right? And they got to pull out all the impurities. You can only do that with high intense heat. And so you got to send it through that and you got to get out all the impurities so you can get the pure gold. Here's the thing about love. Until how you understand love is tested through suffering, you're not going to really understand what love is about. He goes on to say, we don't learn how to love anywhere else. Don't misunderstand. Suffering doesn't create love, but it is a hothouse where love can emerge. Why is that? The great barrier to love is ego. The life of the self. In long-term suffering, if you don't give in to self-pity, slowly, almost imperceptibly, self dies. The death of self offers ideal growing conditions for love. Now, for some of us, we might hear that and go, that sounds kind of weird. In other words, you're telling me that in order to understand love, I need to die to self, and the only way to really die to self is to be tested and to go through suffering? Yes. And that's where most people go say, I don't like that. I don't want that. Well, there's someone named Jesus who had something to say about this. Okay, look at Matthew 16:24. You might want to underline this verse. You might want to highlight this verse. Okay, because the implications in terms of how you understand what it means to love are embedded in this. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So isn't it interesting? In the gospel accounts, when Jesus comes and he tells people, if you want to follow me, you have to first what? Deny yourself. That's from the get-go. You need to deny yourself. Now, most of us don't want to deny ourselves. And when the testing comes, we show it. You know, you might have heard maybe a week or so ago, there was a principal who sacrificed her life. She saved a couple of her kids because a bus was coming. And she ran out and she pushed the kids out of the way. And she got hit by the bus and she died. And it says that the parents and the teachers and the students, they said that that was consistent with the kind of person she was. She was a selfless person. She was in the highest position of authority, and yet she gave her life. I mean, if you read a story like that and you're like, whatever, okay, you're heartless, right? I mean, here's a woman who gave her life for the sake of the children that she took tremendous responsibility. It wasn't just school. It was life. I mean, think about that. But how many people would do that? How many people would give their life for the sake of someone? Some of us, we're not willing to die for someone, okay, but we're not willing to even live for someone. Because myself and I, too important. So we don't sacrifice really anything. Time, money, resources. We're hoarders. We're stingy. We don't want to let go of it. And all that reflects is the self-centeredness, that your ego defines you much more than anything else, especially Christ. So following Christ and obedience to the great command of loving God and people, they go hand in hand. It's only when you deny yourself that you'll then really understand that loving God is going to be the true driving motivation for all you do. And loving people flows out of that, because your first concern after loving God is not to love yourself, but to love others. So daily, even moment by moment, we are challenged to not let self rule all things, especially our emotions. Okay? Now, how many of you would consider yourself an emotional person? You're upfront about it. You're like, yeah, I'm emotional. Okay? And the rest of you, you're hiding your emotions. Now, you think you're all tough, huh? Yeah, nothing bothers me. Nothing bothers me. I let everything just roll off my back. I'm cool. You can't do anything to offend me. Oh, something will offend you. One day. You know. And especially if you want to take that up with God as a challenge. Nothing will bother me. Oh, watch trial number one come. And you're like, what's this? Why is my life getting messed up? You know, there's so many opportunities where it gets revealed. Now, here's the thing. If you say the love of Christ does control you, you will see how that then affects everything you do. It affects how you view God and affects how you view people. That pretty much covers everything. But if the love of Christ doesn't control you, that means the love of something else is controlling you. It's either the love of self, the love of the world. But the interesting thing about suffering is this. It really does reveal those who say they love Christ, they profess to love Christ, but when the trials come, when difficult people come, when difficult circumstances take you for a ride, it exposes you. It exposes whether you're just paying lip service. And this is why there are so many people who say, you Christians, you say so much, but you don't follow through. And the truth is, for many people, that's the case. Now the question is, do you really know the love of Christ? Well, suffering really exposes your understanding of love. I want to share a few more quotes from Paul Miller. He says, suffering is the frame, the context where we learn to love. Sometimes it is a sucker punch, the phone call from the doctor, or the note from the spouse. But most of the time it slips up on you, bit by bit. Then comes the day when you realize that you hate your life and you want out. I don't know how many people I've heard that from. You know, I hate my life. I don't want to live anymore. This life just really stinks. I hate everything. I hate work. I hate school. My family is horrible. I have no healthy friendships. Everything is messed up. The Disney dream not only fails to prepare us for the crucible, but it also makes the crucible worse. And that's the truth. You know, most of us are like, why do I have to go through suffering? Why do I have to go through testing? I say that. You know, I just go like, God, why? I mean, isn't there a quota on this? Like, aren't you only supposed to suffer once? Maybe every year, maybe once every decade. I mean, it seems unfair because I'm looking at some other people and it doesn't seem like they're suffering at all. They seem to be just having a wonderful life. Well, that's really because I don't know what's going on, but it appears that way, right? We like to compare with others and go, it doesn't seem fair that other people get to enjoy life so much more. Well, the Disney dream not only fails to prepare us for the crucible, it also makes it worse. Now, here's the thing. We come into relationships expecting the best, and we often discover the worst. And the shock of encountering the ugliness of sin leaves us floundering. Now, here's the thing. Should you be surprised when you meet a sinner that they sin? No, you shouldn't be surprised. But don't we get surprised? Or we act surprised? I mean, here's the thing. You know, we just finished sort of the dating series for the singles. And, you know, for those of you, I just talked to someone in San Diego who recently got married, and I said, oh, so how's marriage going? You know, and they're like, interesting. Like, oh, what do you mean? Well, it's good, but it's there's a lot of changes. And I'm like, oh, yeah. You know, like, didn't you know that? Especially if you're a single guy. Oh, man, you know, you better get ready for some changes if you want to get married. You just can't do the single guy thing for the rest of your life. And we're talking about everything that goes with that. Okay, guys, you know what that means, right? But then, in marriage, often you encounter the sinfulness of your spouse, right? And you're like, oh, I'm so shocked. And it's not as if you're not sinning either, right? You're not blameless, but you can only think about the sinfulness of the other person. But the shock of it can kind of leave you floundering, like he says. But here's the thing, and I really love this point which Paul Miller makes. He says, you can't flee the crucible, okay? When you are put through the crucible, through the test, you can't run away. Like, how many of you had an exam recently at school? Okay. Let's say you start the test and you're taking the exam, And then after a while, you're like, it's too hard. It's too hard. It's too hard. And you just get up like, I can't handle it. And you just run. You just run. Now, what did you just do? I mean, can you imagine someone doing that? I suppose someone might have. But you can't just run away from the exam. I mean, even if you feel like completely overwhelmed, you got to stick it out, right? You got to finish. Even if it exposes that you don't know your stuff. I still remember the first time I got a fail. You know, I was in high school. It was with calculus. And I got a 9 out of 100. 9. That's bad. It's really bad. And then in college, I remember I got my first fail in accounting. Every good intention, I wanted to help my dad, who's an accountant. So I took accounting, introductory accounting. Oh, so sad, so sad. I had to take the class again. But why? You just can't run. Yes, your failures were exposed. Now here's the thing about love. Love will not grow if you check out and give in to the seductive call of bitterness and cynicism or seek comfort elsewhere. Let me say that again. Love will not grow if you check out and give in to the seductive call of bitterness and cynicism or seek comfort elsewhere. Isn't that the truth? So many people just want to bail. They get bitter. You can get real cynical towards people. You get burned enough times, you're going to say, I don't trust anyone anymore, right? Or you go, I'm going to find greener pastures. That's what happens in all the marriages that end up in divorce. They forsake their covenant. They say, you know what? This marriage stinks. I'm going to go look for something better. You know, we have to hang in there with the story that God has permitted in our lives. And this is something that we have to be very careful about. You just can't complain about your circumstances. God has a good purpose. As we endure, as we keep showing up for life when it makes no sense, we learn to love. And God shows up too. You know, the reason I would encourage you, well, actually, if you're part of the CPR groups, we're going to get to this book after the book we're going through now. He uses the backdrop of the story of Ruth and Naomi. And if you have read the book of Ruth, and if you understand the scenario that Ruth and Naomi find themselves in, it's pretty messy, right? Naomi, with her husband and two sons, have moved to Moab, right? Because of the famine and so forth, and things are tough for them, so they go. But then the husband and two sons die, and Naomi is only left with two daughters-in-law. Okay? Now, if any of you know, like, the horror stories between what is the most classic conflict situation in extended family, it's what? The mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. That is the classic, especially in Korean drama, right? You see it. You see it. And, oh, man, you know, it's crazy. And so they hate each other. You know, it's so sad when you see that happen. And so when Naomi has the opportunity then to go back to her hometown, and then she tells her two daughters-in-law, you know what? You're widows. You're Moabitesses. You know, you're not going to be welcomed back in Israel. You're free to go. Don't worry. Just go. So the other daughter-in-law, not Ruth, she's crying. Oh, she leaves. Understandably, okay? But then Ruth, what does she say? She says, I'm going with you. And your God is my God. Your people are my people. Who does this? What daughter-in-law who has lost everything chooses to live with her mother-in-law? I don't know anyone who would say, I'll go live with my mother-in-law. She's the only one. There's no one else involved. I mean, maybe if there's family related, okay, you know, you feel some sense of duty or obligation, but to choose to live with your mother-in-law, to go into a foreign land, to know you're going to be mistreated, to know that you're basically reduced to poverty, everything about the circumstance is horrible. But here's the thing. Like, what keeps you going when all seems lost? Where do you get the power to love when you don't get any love in return? How do you face living alone? And the answer is simply this: hope. You can hang in there when you know the end of the story. Now, here's the thing about us. We don't know the exact end of the story right now. If you were to tell Ruth, hey, Ruth, you know what? It's all going to end up well. You're going to get married to this older man, but he's pretty wealthy. He'll take care of you, right? He'll take care of your mother-in-law. And not only that, you're going to enter into the messianic line. Jesus is going to be a descendant. Can you imagine she's hearing this? She's like, yeah, right. Isn't that what we do when someone comes up to us, we're going through the midst of trials, and they're trying to encourage you? Like, hey, you know what? All things work together for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Yeah, right. Consider it all joy and encounter. Shut up. Why do we respond that way? Because we don't know the end. We don't see it yet. But we look at the story of Ruth and we know the end of the story, right? We read it. It's like, you know, in seminary we said this is she's like God's Cinderella. This is God's Cinderella story. Okay? That's the real Cinderella story. Okay? Not Disney. Okay? There are no like mice making dresses and stuff like that. Okay? That's just not reality. Okay? But here you have an incredible story. Naomi goes back to her hometown. Why? Because there's a glimmer of hope. She clings to this very small glimmer of hope. It's not because the circumstances have changed for the better. In fact, they've changed for the worse. But if there's anything, there's a clinging to a hope that God is involved in my life. And so Paul Miller says this. When God is involved, we're at the ground zero of what makes love possible, of the difference between Disney and Christianity. Disney is groundless human optimism. That is the truth. Okay? I watched Aladdin recently. No. Is your life based on Aladdin? Do you trust me? No. I don't trust you. Beggar boy, you know. You deserve to be executed. You're a thief. Right? But we look at a story like, oh, Princess Jasmine. Oh, Aladdin. Oh. That's called groundless human optimism. Literally, groundless. You know, you try going on a flying carpet, you're going to die. The gospel is real divine hope. God breaking through into the story of my life, creating resurrection, and the glimmer of resurrection hints of good things to come. Now, here's the thing for us. You understand the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that he not only died, but he did rise again. There's a resurrection, and that resurrection is what gives us hope. We do understand, in principle, the end of the story. It's just that we don't see it yet. But our hope is grounded into something that is true. You understand when Jesus says, I have claimed you as my child, as my own, you've received a promise, and that promise will never be broken. We have a hard time understanding that because people break promises all the time. And so that's why it's hard to have faith. We're not sure. That's why we struggle in faith. But here's the thing. It's not about how strong your faith is. It's about how trustworthy is the object of your faith. Can you trust Jesus Christ? 2016 might be filled with dark clouds. You know, every year I've said this to myself. What's going to happen this year? What's going to happen this year? Something's going to happen this year. Because I'll always say, this year has been the hardest year of my life in different ways. So what's going to happen this year? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Something's going to happen. But how do I have hope? You might be in relationships that will bring you heartache. You will encounter circumstances that will throw you for a loop. You have then the choice to either go down the path of bitterness and resentment, or you go down the path of hope. What is that path then going to be like? Well, let's look at a few things here, just in short. This really relates to the theme. First, what does it mean to be controlled by the love of Christ? We'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. It says this, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This word controls is this idea of an urging or a forcing of a person to action. There's a constraining, there's a motivating. John MacArthur shares in his commentary, there's a pressure that produces action. So, does the love of Christ impact you in this way, where everything you do, there's a constraining, there's a motivating, there's, you could even say, a pressuring for you to go, how does the love of Christ get manifested through my life right now? When I look at this person, how does the love of Christ, how does that press me to look at them and view them, and how do I treat them? You know, yesterday I had a chance to see some people who left the church from San Diego, you know, and some of the people left the church and, you know, they didn't say the kindest things. You know, their exit interview was sort of a little rough. But then sometimes when you see folks like that, and so you have a choice, right? And what's the choice? Oh, there they go. I can conveniently go that way. I can avoid them because I don't want to have to talk with them. I don't have to deal with them. Or you say, what does the love of Christ constrain me to do? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I'm in situations like that, there's an internal battle going on. I'm like, oh, okay, I know I should say hi. I don't want to say hi, but no, you should say hi. Are you showing the love of Christ? Oh, why do you always got to go there? This is just going, it's like that talk Gollum has with Schmeagle. And, you know, it's going back and forth, back and forth, back. It's all internal, right? And that's sometimes how I feel too. Like, you need to love them. I know. So hard. Of course it's hard, but are you going to love them? There's that battle. And I'm thankful that more often than not, God is gracious to guide me that direction. But there's so much at stake in it. It's not just because you're forced to, against your will. It really should be, this is what flows out of the will of God controlling you. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Starting from verse 15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, but the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, if you're following what's going on there, if you say that Jesus is the Son of God, you claim to be a Christian, then what you're saying is God abides in me, God resides with me, God lives in me. And if God abides in you, how you show that is the love of God is abiding in you too. Okay, so everything you know about the love of God should flow out of a life of abiding with God. But we know this love, and we're able to love others because this love has first been shown to us, verse 19. But here's the thing, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. If you understand the love of God, there is nothing to fear. If you live a life driven by fear, it's because there's always a threat of punishment. And you know, when you live under that kind of setting, it's horrible. It's horrible, right? If the only thing you're looking forward to is, am I going to suffer punishment because I didn't come through? You know, that was like report card time for me growing up. If you didn't get straight A's, you're in trouble. I mean, I heard of people getting beat for just getting a B. B stood for beating, right? How sad. Not even A minus. They're like, minus. Why minus? Why do you have to minus a little bit? Or can you just get an A? And then when you actually get the A, there's like, that's what you should have gotten. What, you want a party? That's the only time you're going to get yelled at, right? That's living in fear. You know, just wondering, like, if I'll ever match up, if I'll ever meet up to expectations. But here's the thing. God loved us first already. He loved us while we are yet sinners. Who does that? God in Christ. So if you claim to know this God who loved you that way, here's the test, okay? Verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, He is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is when you know the love of God controls you. When someone comes into your life and they make your life difficult, it could be to a small degree or big degree, what gets drawn out? Is it the love of Christ? Do you look at that person and go, you know what? I know you don't deserve to be loved, but I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to be kind to you. You don't deserve it, but it's not because of anything related to you. It's because God was patient with me. God was kind to me. All I'm doing is taking what I have been shown. Now, that's hard when you're always thinking about me. But what about me? It's unfair. How come they're getting away with it? You're missing the whole point. Don't you understand how much you have been loved by God in Christ? So how can you say you love God? And this is why at the church, this really is where people get exposed. You say you love God and you treat your brother terribly. How can you say you know God? You don't. It says here, you're a liar. You don't love your brother, and you see your brother. How can you say you love God who you don't see? It's convenient to say you love God. But do you really? Well, we know that by how you treat the people who come into your life, especially those who provide that crucible that test you. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 3, says this. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Okay? I don't know. Just to come up with something like down-to-earth illustration, how many of you like pancakes? You like pancakes or waffles? Okay, so what do you usually put on them? Syrup, right? Do you get that syrup bottle and you go, ding, and put a little drop of syrup? Like, who does that? Who goes, ding, you know? Like, if you were going over someone's house, they had breakfast, and you're like, I'd like some syrup, and they go, here you go, ding, and they drop a little drop of syrup. You'd be like, a little more? Oh, okay, ding. And you're like, dude, you're stingy. How come you just can't pour it out? You know how expensive this maple syrup is? It's pretty expensive. For those of you who don't know, it's kind of expensive. You can either get the cheap imitation stuff or you can get maple syrup. Maple syrup is so much better. But to waste it on you? You don't even, you should lick it all up. You don't leave any of that behind, right? So rather than take any chances of being generous, I'm going to give you a little drop. A little drop. Can you imagine if God does that with us? Oh, I want the love of Christ. Okay, here you go. Think. Like, God, really? Is that all you got? Oh, you want some more? No, here it says, the love of God has been poured out. Again, just for the sake of illustration, just because waffles and pancakes speak loud to us. It says if God takes the syrup and goes, puts the whole thing, oh, you want some more? Oh, too much, too much, too much, too much syrup. No, you can never have enough syrup. Right? That's how magnanimous and how just incredibly crazy the love of God has been shown to us. It has been poured out. So if you've had that love, it's been poured out within your heart, what shows that, what proves it, is the tribulations. But that's why Paul here says we exult in our tribulations. It's almost as if he says, you know what? Tribulations, yes! Praise God, because you know the tribulation, what it does? It develops perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character shows a life of hope. Because we know the hope of God doesn't disappoint, because God has already poured out his love. Now some of you, you don't live like that. You live as if God just went, bink. You're like, God, show me the love. Where's the love? But how are you measuring that love? You think it might be the removal of all testing and suffering and tribulation, when in fact, that's the crucible. That's the crucible that says, you know what? Let's see if you really understand the love of God, or if all you want is convenience. Because that's most of us. We just want convenience. So do you know the love of Christ? Well, this goes into loving with the love of Christ. This goes back to the passion verse, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Let me read it to you. It says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now again, just to reiterate, we're called to love God first and foremost. Okay, when Jesus says this is the great and foremost commandment, the word great there is where you get the word mega, okay? So there's a sense where it's great, it's even loud, okay? So if you were to say, what's the great commandment? It's this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Just in case you're wondering. Did you hear me? Okay, do you know what the great commandment is? Love who? Talk to me. God, okay, love God. Foremost, it means ranking first. It's the most important. Loving God is the greatest and foremost command in your life, of your life. Out of that, tied to it, similarly, it's on the same page, we're called to love our neighbor. But not only our neighbor. In Matthew 5:44, it also says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, this is how you prove you have heavenly citizenship. Anyone treats you badly, it's very understandable if someone responds out of anger, retaliates. But that's not you, Christian. Why? Because your heavenly Father has given you the capacity to love even your enemies. Now, that's not so easy. But that should be what gets elicited from you in the testing, in the crucible. Because Jesus goes on to say, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" How are you different from the world if you only love the people that love you? No. This is how you show you're different. Now, every time there is a command given in that sense, love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy, they're all in the present active imperative. Okay, you remember this, right? The present means when? Now, and now, and now, and now, okay? And imperative means what? It's a command. And you are meant to actively pursue it. You cannot afford to be passive. You don't expect someone else to sort of, you know, treat you like a puppet and get you going, like, okay, I'll love now, because someone's manipulating me to do it. No. This is your obedience. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love our enemies. We're also called to love one another as fellow believers. And that's the focus I want to really draw to you here, because as a church, it starts here. We are called to love one another. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, how more black and white can you get? It says if you do not love, you do not know God, because God is love. It does not say, consider the other person, what they're doing to you, you consider your circumstances. No, the question is, do you love? Because you know God. God is love, and if God dominates your life, if God is Lord over your life, that's what controls you. So when someone punches you in the face — I've been punched in the face before — it's not pleasant, okay? If you're being falsely accused — you ever been falsely accused? Is that not so unfair? And then people believe them? I had someone yesterday, again, down in San Diego, they're telling me some things about, "Yeah, I heard about stuff that happened with you in San Jose." Oh, no. I just came to bring lunch for the team and support our team. Why is all this stuff going to get brought back from the past? Like, you know, but how do you respond? How do you respond? Every time there is a call to love, you'll see here that it's tied to remember the love of God for you. Look at verse 9. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Before the imperative, do you understand the indicatives? And it's this. The gospel says God's loved you first. You don't try to obey purely out of your own ability and out of your own initiative. No, something has been provided for you to be able to do all that. That's the love of God shown to you. So, beloved, if God so loved us, do you see that? If God so loved us, if I understand how much God has loved me, we also ought to love one another. So if there's at least any place, okay, look at each other now. Look around. Look at these people around you. These are the people you were called to love. Look at them again. You got to love these people. And you're like, you always do this. You always make us look at each other. Why do you got to do that? Because these are the people God's brought into your life. Now, some of these people, these are the agents of your sanctification. Okay, you're like, some of these people, they're a little difficult. They're strange. They're awkward. They're annoying. They're weird. Like, we don't click. We don't relate. No. They are an opportunity to love. Don't create like this little narrow box. I will only love people who fit into the box. And the box is so small, no one can even get into it. That's not how God loved us. God knows everything. He knows every dark, dirty secret of our lives. He knows every impure motive, intention, and yet he still loves us. How does anyone do that? You're not going to do it on your own. There's no way. You look at someone and say, you know what, despite whatever you do, despite however you treat me, despite if you reject me, I'm going to still show you the love of Christ because that's what controls me. That's what compels me. And especially in the context of the church, you say that this is a fellow Christian brother or sister, and you're wondering, why are they making my life so difficult? They're part of the crucible. All they're showing is what you're made of. Don't worry about them. Okay? Don't say, well, hey, you want to be a crucible for me? I'll be a crucible for you. Okay, that's not your call. Okay, the priority for you is how is the love of Christ going to be drawn out of your life? So when Jesus in John 13, 34 says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what's Jesus telling them? Hey, disciples, I've been with you these several years now. Love one another. Love one another. Love as I have loved you. That's how the world is going to know that you follow me. And you know what they do right after this? Actually, right before it and after it, they're arguing. I'm better than you. You're lame. Matthew, remember, you were a tax collector. You're lowest on the totem pole. Matthew might go, you're fishermen. You guys stink. You're uneducated. All you know how to do is collect fish. Can you imagine? Because they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They're not loving each other. They're competing with each other. How lame is that? Oh, before you condemn them, don't we do that? By virtue of how we treat people, that's exactly what we're saying. I'm the greatest at Lighthouse. You just got here. You don't even know the MVP. You keep mixing it up. The mission is to plant vegetables or something like that. And you're like, you got it all wrong. You don't even know what you're saying. And you look down at them. You're saying, I'm the greatest. We do the same thing. You're not faithful. You don't show up all the time. Where are you when there's a need? We're good at that. Instead of going, you know what? Rather than presume upon you, how can I love you? How can I serve you? And that's why I talk about those who are legalistic. They take issue with technicalities of how people do things or come through. In Galatians 5:6, when Paul is addressing this, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Can you imagine that the biggest controversy at the church is circumcision? That's a weird thing to be talking about. Hey, you circumcised? Really? Really? That's what you're going to talk about right now? Oh, you're not? You're not so godly. You don't really know Jesus. You need to get circumcised. That's actually what was going on in Galatia. And Paul says, that means nothing. But you know what means something? Faith working through love. What's the antidote to legalism? It's faith working through love. Then in verse 13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So don't go to the other extreme. You say, okay, I'm not going to be legalistic, but you know what? I'm free. I'm free. Don't tell me what to do. I'm free. He said, oh, no. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Your freedom has given you the opportunity and the privilege to serve one another. And then Paul even goes back to the great commandment, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So that's why at the end of Galatians 5, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Verse 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what gets drawn out in the crucible. If you're walking in the Spirit, that's what you are able to show toward one another. Now, you might have a question here, and you say, is it really important to love one another? Is it really that important? What do you think the answer is to that? Yes, it's very important. In fact, it's so important that if you do not love, you reduce everything about your life to nothing. Everything about your Christian life is going to be zero. Why? 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, if there's one thing I've been able to learn, this is like year 29 of being a pastor. Okay, I can't believe I've survived this long. I've always said, like, I'm going to quit. I can't handle it. But you know what? If there's anything that I've learned is this. Man, if there is no love, then there's nothing else you can do. If people aren't going to choose to love, you could try to theologically argue with them. You could try to prove all this. But, you know, if the heart is not compelled by the love of Christ, I don't think people realize you accomplish nothing. All your words are meaningless. Your eloquent preaching and proclamation, your theological wordiness means nothing. Your claims of faith and abilities to prophesy, you know so much, you think that you trust God so much, but you don't have love, nothing. You're so sacrificial, you're even willing to sacrifice your life, no love, nothing. Do you see? Do you understand? You can't appeal to any of those other things. The question is, do you love in a patient way? Because his love is patient. Is your love kind, especially to those that are mean? Of course it's easy to be kind to someone who's kind. Oh man, there's some kind people. You know, how do we measure kind people? They feed me. Oh man, you're kind. I like you. So I be kind to you, I give you food too. Anyone can do that. God's love is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. That's a huge one. You know why people will come to poke your neighbor. Poke your neighbor. Poke your neighbor. Okay, that's provoking. Okay, you keep poking them enough time, they're like, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Right? Because, you know, you're needling them. You're poking them. I never understood about Facebook when I said poke. Like, when I think poke, I'm like, stop it. Don't even do that through Facebook. What's the point of that? It's just irritating. Some people are so easily provoked. Anything sets you off. You know, your temper is so short where you just go, you look at them or you say something like, ah! You know, maybe you had a bad day. Don't talk to me! They didn't even do anything. They said hi. You're so easily provoked. Why? Because the love of Christ doesn't control you, doesn't compel you. Again, one of the guys I talked to yesterday, he was saying now he has kids. And so he's like, sometimes I get home and I'm so tired. But then the kids go, Daddy! And he said, if I had a horrible day, it doesn't matter. Just hearing that, oh, it melts my heart. And I was like, okay, that's weird hearing from you. You were like this studly guy. You're all being buff and this and that. And now you're just like the soft daddy, you know? It was so neat to see. But sometimes that kid that says, Daddy, bites you, you know, or vomits on you. I remember telling our girls, I go, you have done things to me that I would never let anyone else do. Sorry, I know I shouldn't embarrass you, but, you know, so you parents all know, right? Who else would you let pee on you, poo on you, vomit on you, throw a fit on you? You know, if anyone else did that to you, an adult, you're like, get out of my life, right? I don't let people just do that, but you let your kid do that, right? I remember catching my kid's vomit and, you know, holding it because I'm trying to save cleaning the carpet. You know, shallow, I know, but that's where love really reveals itself. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I know I've shared these kind of things often, but I want to remind you, this is what the love of Christ, this is how it's revealed. When you are tested, you bear it. When you are tested, you believe. You believe, you have hope, and you endure. It's so true. The only reason that keeps me going is knowing that the love of Christ is true. That's why I have hope. And I know the end of the story. The end of the story is when this life is over, sin will be completely removed, and I will be in a perfect relationship with God for eternity. That's guaranteed. That's the promise. So anything I endure in this life, it's okay. I mean, theoretically, I understand that. Sometimes I still struggle with it. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, this is a wonderful passage here where it really shows if you are that kind of person who has really laid your life on the altar, you are a living sacrifice. You live to seek God's approval in all that you do. You're of the same mind toward one another. You're not haughty. You associate with the lowly. You never pay back evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, you are seeking peace. You never take revenge. And you don't let evil overcome you, but you overcome evil with good. That's the Christian. That's what a church should be. The Old Testament has this word, and I've shared it before. It's the Hebrew word chesed. I like that word. Yeah. Just allows you to just be guttural. Chesed. Again, I want to read something from Paul Miller. He says, sometimes chesed is translated steadfast love. It combines commitment with sacrifice. Chesed love is one-way love. And then he says this, it is love without an exit strategy. I like that. That's why, single ladies, if a guy comes up to you and says, I love you. I told my girls, what do you say? You say this, liar! Don't just say, I love you. Why? Because a guy knows. All you have to say is say that. The girl's like, oh. No. You don't fall for that. Okay? They prove it by their willingness to die. Like, oh, well, you're a little intense there. Hey, I'm not making this up. Okay. True Christ-driven love is a love without an exit strategy. Oh, I love this one. I read this because this is great for premarital, okay? You're going to say you're going to marry someone? Oh, you better not have an exit strategy. This is to the death, okay? Now, don't kill each other, but this is to the death. Why? Because you're not going to say this. You're not going to say, I will love you, but if you do this. I will love you if you do this. No. Saying, I will love you and let the love of Christ compel me and control me, constrain me, motivate me. He gives some great illustration. He goes, if you had an argument with your spouse in which you were slighted or not heard, you refused to retaliate through silence or withholding your affections. Your response to the other person is entirely independent of how that person has treated you. Chesed is stubborn love. Yeah, it's stubborn love. It's saying, I'm going to still love you. Hurt me. Say whatever you want. I'm going to still love you. It's not going to stop me. You don't have to test that, okay? But is that true? Love like this, he goes on to say, eliminates moodiness. Okay, you don't have to raise your hands, but any moody? You touchy people, okay? Like you had that touchiness thing. His father said this, Jack Miller, it's like people don't have any skin. They're all nerve endings. Like, oh, that's a great image. You know, you just touch them, you know, they just react. Man, you say anything, you do anything, you know, they just react to everything. And it's not a good reaction. Moodiness is usually because there's an accumulated slight or slights or the day's not going well. So there's a point in your day where you just kind of momentarily give up on life. You stop caring how other people are affected around us. You're like, self is set on a hair trigger. Now, if you have chesed love, that's no longer the case. Doesn't mean you don't have moments and days where you, you know, feel cranky or you share how fragile you are, but you refuse to let things affect you that way. Chesed is the opposite of the spirit of our age, which says we have to act on our feelings. Chesed says, no, I'm going to act on my commitment. The feelings will follow. Now, love like this is unbalanced. It's uneven. It's nothing fair. But you never do this because it's about fairness. You don't love because there's an expectation of fairness. If God were to be fair with us, we'd all burn in hell for eternity because that's fair. Because we deserve judgment. Commitment love lies at the heart of Christianity. That's the love that was shown at the cross. That's the kind of love we are to show to one another. So the theme is, love them like Jesus. Who's the them? Anyone else. Any person is an opportunity to show the love of Christ. Even someone who's not a Christian, you have an opportunity to show them the love of Christ. Because you're different. You're not like the world. You're not just all into reciprocation, fairness. No, you say, I will still love you, even though you hurt me, even though you're a difficult person. Because this is how my Savior loved me. So the last thing in closing, we need to pray to know the love of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 3, and in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you be rooted and being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. When we first planted Lighthouse in San Diego, we used Ephesians 3, 20, 21 as our prayer. And I think what I failed to think about at the time were the verses before that. And if there's any way you can really, in a sense, apply verses 20 and 21, it's this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. What? That we would know the love of Christ. That we would understand the breadth and length and height and depth. We pray for each other for this. If someone brings difficulty into your life, you know, don't just get mad. You pray for them that they would know this love. You pray that God would grip their heart and break their heart and help them to see the cross and say, you know what? God loved you this much. You're not there just to prove something for your benefit. You want them to know the love of Christ. Because that's what's going to change everything. Not just to make your life more convenient,
but so that God would grab a hold of their life. So when the love of Christ is shed abroad in their hearts, then they're going to look at everyone, not just you, and they're going to be compelled to love people like Jesus. That's my prayer this year for our church family. We're going to face challenges. We're going to face difficulties. You're going to go through hard times. Some of you, I'm sure, are right now. So how can we love each other with the love of Christ? Takeaway point, love the people that God brings into your life the way Jesus has loved you. One of the guys that I sought counseling when I was going through a hard time a few years ago with all the San Jose issues, he said something so helpful. He said, you know what? If you believe in the sovereignty of God, God brought those exact individuals into your life for a reason, to help shape you and mold you. Just as he has brought you into their life to help shape and mold them. Now, you might not see what it does for them, but you have every opportunity to let it affect you in the way God intended. And I remember that was really helpful, to not just see them as a problem or as an enemy, but to see as a sovereignly divine appointed instrument to help shape me. If anything, to help show me I'm still lacking in how I show the love of Christ. It's still hard. I need to learn to expand that. I need to learn to deepen that. I'm still learning that. So for you, I hope that 2016 will be a year which will project you for the rest of your life to say, you know what? I will be committed to love people like Christ loved me. Jesus loved me so much, he went to the cross for me. Am I willing to bear my cross? Didn't Jesus say that? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. And walk in love as Christ loved. Let's pray.